you. Bow your head with me in a word of prayer. Let's seek the Lord's face together. Our eternal God and our loving Father, as thine own children we come to the throne. We seek thee for grace and mercy which thou hast promised to give. We ask thee for the help, yea, the anointing of the Spirit of God to preach and to hear the preaching aright. Remind us again, Lord, thy word brings forth different kinds of hearers of the word. How we ask today in our Savior's name that there will be good ground upon which the seed does fall. Save us, we pray, from sitting in judgment upon thee and thy word. Let thy word sit in judgment upon us this day. Grant that thou wilt give to thy servant the freedom of the Spirit of God, the physical strength to preach this word. We ask thee that there will be showers abundant following up the sowing of the seed in the ground today, that there might be a rich harvest of much fruit. We ask this in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen and amen. The following quote is taken from the diary of a minister in Northern Ireland, written during that great revival of 1859. In this town at present, at public worship on Sabbath, the churches are thronged, pews, alleys, and vestibules. The open-air services, whether in town or country, or any evening of the week, are attended by thousands. And these services, though so numerous, are often not far distant from each other. Our weekly prayer meeting was attended by some 50 persons ordinarily. During the past month, whether held four times or seven times a week, it was attended by more than 20 times that number. The difficulty used to be to get the people into the church, but the difficulty now is to get them out of it. One night and morning, we had three services. The first of these was 3 hours and a half. I pronounced the benediction, intending to dismiss the people, but no, they kept possession. Only a very few left. After half an hour, we engaged in prayer and praise again. I pronounced the benediction again, intending to dismiss the people, but no, they still kept possession. Only a few left. For the last time that morning, between 1 and 2 o'clock, I pronounced the benediction and left. Many remained. There you have a scene from what takes place when God sends true revival among his people. The whole community was stirred. The churches were thronged. The prayer meetings were packed, going from 50 to 1,000, not just once a week, but 4, 5, 6 times a week in their prayer meetings. Nobody wanting to go home, but to stay on and pray and sing until the wee hours of the morning. All night meetings of prayer. I quote again, but from a period over 100 years earlier, the times of the Great Awakening in our own country in New England. Jonathan Parsons made the following comments in his diary of events that took place at the Lord's table one Sunday. I quote, "Many began to put on immortality almost in the look of their faces. Their looks were all love, adoration, wonder, delight, admiration, humility. In short, it looked to me a resemblance of heaven. Many old Christians told me they had never seen so much of the glory of the Lord and the riches of His grace, nor felt so much the power of the gospel before, never been so sensible of the love of God to them. They could not support themselves, many of them, under the weight of it. They were so deeply affected by it. Had not Christ put underneath his everlasting arms for their support, I know not but many would have expired under the weight of divine benefits." As you listen to that description, we have to confess that they sound very strange. The faces of the people taking on the look of heaven itself. Many Christians who have been saved for many years, overwhelmed, with an experience of Christ's love, His power, glory. People who look like they were about to die from the sheer weight of the blessings of God upon them. What a way to go if you had to die. Obviously, it's something that none of us here have ever experienced. While the Lord may have drawn close to us and to our souls at times, while we may have enjoyed special seasons of prayer at the throne of grace, that of which we have heard this morning is exceeding abundantly above all of that. Perhaps many here this morning might be found saying to themselves, "Oh, that was long ago. That was another time, another day, when things weren't so bad as they are now. God doesn't work that way today. He just expects us to live for Him day by day. He just expects us to walk and talk with Him and do whatever we can to serve Him, to read His Word and to learn more about Christ and then die and go to heaven and be with Him forever." Well, while it's certainly true that the Lord does expect all of these things of us, it's certainly not true that this is all He expects of us or to pray for as believers. There are many believers, I am convinced, who look for just enough grace to get through the trials of a day and ask for nothing more and nothing greater, just to get through another day. And this is especially the case during those seasons of the life of the church when she is in a very low spiritual state, as I believe she is today. When few have even heard of such movings of God in past generations. It's completely foreign to them. And even fewer long or pray for such movings again in our day. There is a text in the psalm that I read this morning that is very much to the point. We read in the 6th verse, the psalmist asking God for something. "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Here is a petition from the inspired, infallible Word of God, a petition that is ageless. A prayer that is as necessary to make to God today as it was over 3,000 years ago. And from this text, I want to speak this day, morning and evening, on the subject of biblical revival. I'm going to raise some questions and seek to answer them. What is it? Where does it come from? Why is it needed? And how is it obtained? Today I only want to deal with the first question, what is it? Biblical revival as to its substance. I have included an adjective in my sermon title that is vital to understand what we mean by revival, and that's the word, the adjective, biblical. I stress this because there is much today that goes under the name of revival, but it has nothing to do with biblical revival. There was an article written quite a number of years ago in Faith for the Family by Duncan Campbell, whom God used in the British Hebrides, a revival in the 1940s and 50s, a 3-year revival that took place, bringing out that very point that today, by and large, revival is understood as having a special week of meetings. You have some guest evangelist preacher in. He comes and preaches loudly and longly and stirs up the nest. Goes on his way to some other church to have revival meetings. Big difference is, once he's gone, he takes his revival with him. There's no lasting impact. It doesn't touch the community. Number two, it's such a revival that man is trying to manufacture. He's going to give the dates of it. Revival in this church, September the 5th through the 12th. That is not revival. That is not biblical revival. If we ever hope to see God answer our prayers for revival, we must pray for revival that is according to the revealed will of God. If we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. Therefore, if we're asking things that are not according to His will, He won't hear us. It must be in line with what He has revealed to us in His Word. And the way we're going to pray for a true revival, it must be a biblical revival. What is it? First, it is a spiritual awakening among God's people. A spiritual awakening among God's people. The word revive in our text comes from a Hebrew word meaning to live or to have life. The word again means to bring back. Put the two together, you have the picture of the psalmist asking God to bring back spiritual life, to bring back spiritual vitality to His people. The implication, of course, is they have lost it. If there's a need to renew it, to bring it back again, it means that it has been lost. I say to you this morning, that's exactly the state in which we find the Church of Jesus Christ in this day. It is not that God's people have lost spiritual life altogether. That cannot be, because they are indwelt forever by the Spirit of God. It is that they are not manifesting that spiritual life as they should. They are not living in the enjoyment and in the power of that spiritual life as they should. They act like those who are asleep. There is a spiritual deadness about it all. And so the prayer of the psalmist is, awaken. Restore life again. Restore power again. Renew, if I can borrow the words of David from Psalm 51, renew a right spirit within me. Biblical revival is the work of God, wherein He awakens the church from spiritual slumber. And that she is in a state of slumber and needs to be awakened is evidenced by several things. First, like someone who is asleep, her breathing is shallow. Like someone who is asleep, her breathing is shallow. Understand, please, what I mean by breathing. Breath being in the Word of God oftentimes likened to prayer. Prayer is the Christian's native breath, the hymn writer put it like that. Our native breath. And when the church stands in need of revival, one thing that stands out so clearly about her, her prayer life is very shallow. In many ways, it's almost non-existent. She knows nothing, nothing at all, of wonderful seasons of prayer at the throne of grace, of wrestling with God. Her prayer meetings die out. The prayer closets themselves become seldom visited by the people of God. Evidenced all about us. This fellow talked about the prayer meeting going from 50 people to 1,000. You imagine that? There's an interest now in the place of prayer, both private and public in revival. But that is missing, sadly, but clearly missing in the Church of Jesus Christ in this land. And when there is prayer meeting, so-called, sad to say, by and large, it becomes a Bible study. Very little time or effort given to prayer. One thing you always want to be on your guard about, always as a child of God, is letting the prayer meeting die. Becoming content with one or two people offering some petition up to God and never getting beyond that. This is where we are today in the Church of Christ in this land. Breathing is shallow. Praying is shallow. Like someone asleep, the church's heartbeat has become slow. I mean the heartbeat for Christ. You remember what it was like, if I can borrow again, which I often do, to those husbands and wives. Early days of courtship, began to notice each other, began to be in each other's presence, and the heart would quicken apace, would it not? Because there's a relationship that's alive and developing, and there's a great interest on the part of each other. Time goes on, sad to say, often is the case, the heartbeat in that aspect becomes slow. So it is in our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. The heartbeat of the church is so slow for Christ, so cold, an absence of fire that burns. I mean, these people who were felt like they would die under the weight of seeing the glory of Christ, their spiritual hearts, you might say, were beating 1,000 beats a minute. We don't experience that today. Like someone asleep, the church is oblivious to the voices which would call her out of that state. Some people are very sound sleepers. I have kids that one time we had an accident in Orlando, Florida. And there was a need to medevac them out. A helicopter landed no more than 40, 50 feet from their bedroom window. They never woke once. But you know, there's a spiritual state like that. No matter the voices that call out, whether it's the preacher's voice in the sermon, there's an obliviousness to it all. It's not heard. The preacher calls away from a certain lifestyle, exhorts the people of God to walk down a certain path. It's like water off a duck's back. We read the Word of God. We understand its grammar. But somehow it doesn't get into the soul and affect us how we live and how we think and how we speak. The voices are calling out, the voice of conscience. And somehow we try to snub it and push it down. It's an indication there's a need to be awakened spiritually. Like someone asleep, the eyes are closed to everything. Oblivious to what's happening. Oblivious to what's going on around and within. Just can't see it for love nor money, as we say. Can't see the issues. Can't see the things that are affecting the life spiritually. Can't see the things that are dragging the soul downward. Like someone asleep, there is little activity, if any at all. I mean, of course, spiritual activity. But revival changes all of that. God awakens His people and disturbs that sleep of death. He disturbs it. Biblical revival creates something else. Not only is it a spiritual awakening, but it creates a spiritual awareness among God's people. That flows quite naturally from the fact of being awakened. When you are awakened, you become aware of things. You see, you hear, you feel, you think, you respond when you're awake. Now the question is, of what does the church become aware of? What does the believer become aware of? In the first place, they become aware of their true spiritual condition. Lights go on. They begin to see things now in ways they had never seen them before. They might have been smugly self-content with where they were spiritually and look down the nose at everybody else and feel themselves so superior. But when God in revival awakens His people, when there is an outpouring of the Spirit of God, then they begin to see things quite differently. They become aware of their own true spiritual condition. And the church becomes aware, when she sees that, she becomes aware of her need of God. Because that's often lying at the root of our problem, not feeling, not overwhelmed with our absolute need of God in our midst. If I've told you this story, bear with me, it's worth repeating. The evangelist traveling through some country church preparing for their week of special meetings. On the back of the church, they had it. It was not, of course, today's modern technology. Their text was, "I need thee," or from the hymn, "I need thee, oh, I need thee." And they had an individual, each letter, a sheet of paper, 8 by 11, "I need thee," spelled out, hanging on a string on the back wall. That was their elaborate text for the week and how they displayed it. The preacher comes in that week, and he's preaching his heart out, but there's a deadness in the congregation. 2 nights, 3 nights, 4 nights. Absolute deadness. He notices one night that the O is fallen. It's not up there. And he said to them, "You know, brothers and sisters, what's wrong here? There's no O in this church. I need thee. Oh, I need thee." When God awakens His people, there's a deep sense of the need we have of God. We're no longer just content with where we are. We're made to feel, "God, You must come down. You must intervene. I am bankrupt. I am poor and I am needy. And I can't go on. I just can't go on like this." But you see, you never think that way. You never feel that way until God, the Holy Ghost, comes and opens your eyes. You're smugly content with where you are. And there's no heart cry for God. In biblical revival, the Lord's people become aware of God's presence in their midst. One writer who lived during the Great Awakening wrote that the gospel had a tremendous and irresistible, individualizing power, is how he put it. I quote him. I want you to listen to how he's describing what the congregation was like on a typical Sunday morning and what it was like before revival and afterward. He said, "Instead of the interchange of smiles which lately had pervaded the congregation while the preacher was doing his part, now everyone feels himself alone in the crowd. Even the preacher himself is almost forgotten, for an immortal, guilty spirit has come into the presence of eternal justice." The individualizing power. That's a common testimony in revivals, where the individual feels it's just him and God alone in the meeting. Biblical revival not only brings about a spiritual awakening and a spiritual awareness, but it causes a change in the spiritual attitude of God's people. My, how things have been viewed differently when God has sent revival to His church. There is a different perspective of life altogether. Attitudes change. The way that the heart looks at things, not just the mind, but the way that the heart looks at things changes drastically. In the first place, attitudes towards sin change. Attitude towards sin changes. By that I don't mean to say that the believer has, prior to God reviving him, has loved his sin prior to that. But I do mean to say that his hatred for sin has increased 100-fold. Purity of life becomes a moment-by-moment concern. And things that were winked at and excused now stand as heinous sins in the eyes of that child of God that's been revived. It's no longer some minor transgression of the law. He longs for and prays for holy thoughts and holy words and holy feelings. Whenever the church has ever stood in need of revival, there has been something of as we're seeing today, a lackadaisical attitude towards sin. Sin going under different names, but it's still sin. Just plain, black, dirty sin. Give it any name you want to give it, but it's still sin. Carelessness about what is seen and what is heard and what is said and what's thought upon. Categorized somehow as little sins. You think about the revivals under Hezekiah and Josiah. In each of those cases, there were idols that had been tolerated in the land. But when they came and God blessed the land with revival, those idols were removed. They were no longer tolerated, seen as something you could actually excuse. And I will tell you one thing that will happen. If and when the Holy Ghost is poured out upon the church of God again, there will be idols that we will take from our homes. You mark it. It will happen. There will be things that we have viewed as completely all right, no big deal, and yet the Holy Ghost will change our attitude toward that. I quote the Reverend Samuel Moore again as he commented on the revival he himself witnessed in Northern Ireland. He said, "I have seen persons again and again thrown into distress almost as great as in their first conviction by the discovery of some sin committed by themselves, and even by witnessing great wickedness in others. And for hours they will remain in great weakness of body and in bitter weeping, not through fear of condemnation, but for the injury, the wrong done, the pain given to Jesus, the holy, the tender, the sensitive one, the beloved, the adored of their souls." Note that. Because of the pain it gives to Christ, the tender, the sensitive Christ, hours weeping in revival. Certainly is a different attitude towards sin that you find in the church in our day, is it not? This is something that's foreign to us. When every excuse under the sun seems to do for sin in the life or sin in the home. Not only does attitude towards sin change, but attitude towards Christ changes. Attitudes toward Christ change. Prior to revival, the Savior is not the chief love of the soul. That was the problem, of course, the church at Ephesus. They were fundamentalists. They were separatists. They had tried the would-be apostles who said, claimed to be, but found out they were liars, and they cast them out of the church. They practiced separation. But for all of their orthodoxy and for all of their strong separation from apostasy, the Lord said, "I've got something against you. You've left your first love. I used to be first." Read, by the way, Ephesians chapter 3, as Paul prays for the church at Ephesus, that they would come to know the breadth, length, and depth, and height of the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Timothy there is the pastor bringing the gospel to them. And now as time has gone by, that church left its first love. And I say to you that in revival, the attitude towards Christ changes. Coldness of heart melts away. And coldness and devotion disappears. Revival changes the whole perspective of the believer towards Christ. Listen to the words, please, of Sarah Edwards, that's the wife of Jonathan Edwards, during the Great Awakening in 1742. She says this in her diary, "All night I continued in a constant, clear, and lively sense of the heavenly sweetness of Christ's excellent and transcendent love." Do you see how she's writing? All night long, this woman continues in a clear and lively sense of the excellent and sweetness and transcendent love of His nearness to me and of my dearness to Him, with an inexpressible sweet calmness of soul, in an entire rest in Him. There seemed to be a constant flowing and reflowing of heavenly and divine love from Christ's heart to mine. Her whole mind and heart taken up with the love of Christ. The third thing that changes in the attitude is the attitude toward the means of grace changes. I already quoted the minister of 1859, where his prayer meeting went from about 50 to 1,000. Pews, the aisles, the vestibules filled, people standing outside the windows to hear. I've never seen that. I'd love to see it. But it's always happened in revival. Always. Wherever you go. Any age you want to read about where there's a heaven-sent revival given, this is what happens. I mean, this is God reviving. He's renewing a right spirit. Here's how things are supposed to be. Supposed to be. At the beginning of the Great Awakening in New England, Edwards wrote that just after George Whitefield's visit, this is Jonathan Edwards, the husband of Sarah, the minds of the people in general appeared more engaged in religion, showing a greater forwardness to make religion the subject of their conversation and to meet frequently for religious purposes and to embrace all opportunities to hear the Word preached. Understand how he's using the word religion, not this man-made act, but the true worship of God. They were forward, eager to talk about in their conversation the things of God and wanted to avail themselves of every opportunity they had to hear the Word of God. Why? Because there was now a hungering and there was a thirsting after the things of God. The things of this world wouldn't satisfy them now. For so long they had been content with so many other things, but no longer would they do. We've got to make use of the means of grace. Another minister of a revival in New England in 1744 remarked that there was such a hunger for the Word of God, and the people in his church grew more, he said, in the knowledge of the Scriptures and of the doctrines of conviction, regeneration, and sanctification in 6 months than they had in the 9 years he had been there. More growth in their understanding of the doctrines of Scripture and the Gospel in 6 months than they had in 9 years. I tell you one thing, if it was nothing else but that, we would find ourselves, should be finding ourselves, Lord, visit us with revival. That our understanding of the gospel and our knowledge of the doctrines would grow and grow and grow. So I want to tell you something. There's a whole lot of ignorance among us. I'm standing there included regarding the gospel. There's a lot we have yet to learn. There's a lot we have to understand. I don't care how much theological training you've had. I don't care how many books you have in your library. I'm telling you, there is an infinite ocean of truth we have yet to learn of Christ. And if revival and the Holy Ghost comes down and enlightens our understanding, brings that about, I say, Lord, bring it on. Send revival. Because I don't want to live in ignorance. When God has sent revival, the minister has, you will find as you read an account of revival, he's never had to beg and plead with God's people to come to the prayer meeting or to come to church or to read their Bibles or to pray or do anything. You don't have to beg them. You can't wait to do it. As that minister said, the problem was now getting them to leave the church. What a glorious problem I would love to have. The people saying, no, preacher,
keep preaching. No, preacher, let's keep praying. Let's not go home. The Lord is here.
Fourthly, attitude towards Christ's people changes. In every account you could ever read of revival, you will find an intense love among the people of God for each other. It only makes sense. The spirit of love and grace is now controlling and filling the Lord's people. A deep spirit of unity pervades the church in which revival comes. When we show that other video, the second part of that video on revival we saw at the annual meeting, you'll find that in Northern Ireland in 1859, that's exactly what happened. The churches, I mean, they were so distinct in their doctrines. Some were very rank Arminian, some strongly Calvinistic. They came and they worked together. They worked together. God the Holy Ghost was being poured out upon them and uniting them together to reach souls for Christ. Pettiness and backbiting and gossiping and envying and jealousy, it's just swept away. Why? Because Christ's love fills the heart. A love for us in spite of all of our sins and flaws and failures. That's the kind of love we desire to show to others, as the Spirit of God has now made us aware of how much He loves us. There's a fifth thing that changes in the attitude, that's the attitude towards the lost. One minister in a revival speaks of having certain young people taken out of his meetings because they went from silently kneeling at their pews in prayer to actually getting up and standing on them and pleading with the sinners in the meeting to come to Christ. Teenagers. So burdened are they for the lost in that very meeting, knowing that they're lost, pleading with them to come to Christ. They weep for the lost. You find that they're compelled to go to the friends and neighbors and doors, knock their doors, and tell them of Christ's forgiveness, inviting them out to the meetings. Come with me. Come, come. It's simply the love of Christ for sinners overflowing in the heart. Not only does revival involve an awakening and an awareness, the change in attitude, but biblical revival produces much spiritual activity among God's people. You see, when the heart attitude changes, actions change. When the child of God begins to look at his life with a heart that is in revival, it always affects what it does. Isaiah saw the Lord one day upon his throne. That was a personal revival for Isaiah. He had a revelation of God. And after that revelation of God and that mercy of God and cleansing him from his own sin, what was Isaiah's response when the Lord said, "Who will go for us? Here am I, send me." I want to get busy, Lord. Whatever I need to do, put me to doing it. What spiritual activity do I mean? Well, the people of God, in the first place, will promote the gospel. The daily conversation will center upon Christ and salvation, and the things of eternity. One minister remarked of the revival in his church, he said that if at any time neighbors met, the great affairs of salvation were the subject of discourse in the streets, in the fields, and in the private houses. You will promote the gospel. Won't need any special classes on evangelism, soul winning.
It will come out of a heart that's been touched by the Spirit of God. And the people of God will pray. I don't mean they haven't prayed, but I mean that they enter into a world of prayer they've never known before. It'll be marked by fervency. It'll be marked by great faith in Christ. There'll be clear sights of the Lord. It will be marked by frequency. It won't be a stop and start, a hit and miss thing, every now and then or when you feel like it. One preacher records, and with this I close. I'm done. Records a couple of the prayers of a 7-year-old girl and an 11-year-old boy during a revival. With her hands clasped and tears streaming down her eyes, the 7-year-old girl cried out, "O Christ, come to me. O Christ, come to me. And when you do come, dinna leave me," she said in her Scottish brogue, "dinna leave me, but I stay with me." A 7-year-old child, "Don't leave me, but stay with me." The 11-year-old boy pleaded, "O Christ, Thou didst wear a crown of thorns for me. Oh, I could wear them for Thee. Oh, I hate to go back to my old companions, my old ways. Oh, take my heart and turn it inside out. Clean the dirty, nasty filth out of it and make it pure, pure." 11-year-old boy in revival. Listen to his heart cry. People of God will promote the gospel, they will pray, and they will praise. They will be enjoying the Lord. "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" That's where the joy comes from, the Holy Ghost. That's real joy, the Holy Ghost. Anything else? It's man-made. It's artificial. It's not lasting. Roughly, that's what it is. We want to look at tonight where it comes from, why we need it, and how it can be obtained. Come back tonight. Listen to part 2. May God write His word upon our hearts for His name's sake. Let's all seek the Lord together in prayer. Let's all pray. Our God and our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the opportunity and the privilege to once again preach on revival. We never want, Lord, to grow tired of asking Thee to revive us. We are longing for Thee to move in this day. Thou dost know that nothing else but revival will do. Save us from adopting man-made ideas to try to counterfeit the work of the Spirit of God. Give to us in this place the genuine article. Start that work in me, I pray. We ask in Jesus' name for His sake. Amen.